Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
If you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a three-week tour, if you will, of Galatians 5, 16 through 26, where Paul's laying out for us the battle between the spirit and the flesh that takes place in the life of every believer. Last week, we looked at verses 16 through 18, and we saw the reality of this battle between the flesh and the spirit. We saw the instructions Paul gave us for the battle, to walk by the spirit, and we saw our hope in the midst of this battle, that we are in the spirit, and if so, then we are no longer under the law. Now today, Paul's going to move on. We move to these next few verses. As Paul's going to examine these two combatants, the flesh and the spirit, in more detail. And today we want to look specifically at the flesh and the works of the flesh. And so if you would, follow with me as we read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might run to Jesus Christ as our Savior and seek to walk by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, summer is in full swing in our house, and that means many trips to the library and a large rotation of books on the shelf. And this past week, I happened to pick up a book that some of my kids had been reading. It was targeted more to a young adult audience, but it was a biography, a true story of Rudolf Verba. Some of you will know his name. This would be the Slovakian Jew who escaped from Auschwitz along with one other and revealed to the world the horrors that were happening there. You know that that was hidden from so many, and that was part of the policy. And their escape and report actually led the world to put pressure on the Hungarian government to stop the deportation of Jews in mid-1944, right at the height of that happening. And it's estimated that Verba's escape and report led to saving between 100 and 200,000 Jewish lives in the country of Hungary. As I was reading his story, I was struck by Verba's reflection on his teen years growing up in the 1930s. Throughout the 30s, he said he and his family had all heard of Adolf Hitler. They all knew of him. They all knew of his rise to power in Germany, and they all knew what he stood for. They all knew also that he had designs on expanding his power. And they had all heard and experienced increasing anti-Jewish comments from people around them. However, they assumed that it was just another political ideology that would come and go, ideas that were tossed around by those coming and going from power. They were living good, well-established lives with entrenched friendships and jobs in the community. Surely what they heard would not actually lead to real or serious consequences in life. And so by and large, through the 30s, they just kept living their lives. And yet looking back, that decision led to grievous and heart-wrenching death. Now as we come to Paul's description of the works of the flesh this morning, I have a similar concern for us spiritually. So my hunch is that all of us are very used to showing up at church and hearing a sermon. It's part of our Sunday routine, and we might even be used to feeling conviction from a Sunday sermon. But it's far easier to hear the words than it is to believe that something real or serious with significant consequences might be happening in our lives, something that might require change. Now, you might say, well, wow, Chris, that's a rather heavy start to this sermon here. But my job as a pastor is to communicate to you the words of Scripture, but also the tone of Scripture. And Paul's words here are a heavy warning, and so I want all of us to hear that this morning. And in light of that, I've asked myself a question throughout the week. I'd like to share it with you and wonder if you would ask yourself the same question. It's actually a question that J.I. Packer, the author, asks in the preface to his book on the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Here's his question. I ask you now to check before God your willingness to learn this spirit-led lifestyle at whatever cost to your present way of living. For there is nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Spirit's work without being willing to be touched, then humbled, then convicted, and then changed as you go along. It's only with that attitude, I think, that I am ready to come to this text this morning. So with that attitude, here is Paul's warning. This is a summary of these verses. The works of the flesh are easy to identify, hard to root out, but deadly to those who practice them. The works of the flesh are easy to identify, hard to root out, but deadly to those who practice them. So would you join me as we work through God's word? First, Paul writes, now the works of the flesh are evident. That word evident means they are clear or plain or easy to see. Now, of course, that does not mean that it's always easy for us to know when we're sinning, because, of course, the flesh and our hearts are very deceitful. And Satan is very good at disguising himself as an angel of light. And, of course, we live in a fallen world with sin all around us, so sin at times feels very normal to us. So we recognize that we're not always convicted right away by sin in our lives. And yet, in Paul's mind, when we step back and evaluate, the works of the flesh are easy to identify. And he puts them in four categories, or he lists four categories of them here. First, in verse 19, he lists three actions that are related to sexual sin. The ESV translates these as sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. I think we can be a little more specific with each of these. Sexual immorality, in its Greek word, specifically refers to unsanctioned sexuality, or as Scripture defines it, any sexual activity with someone that you are not married to. Now, it's interesting as I reflect on my ministry, but also prior to my ministry, just as a Christian, a number of times people have come to me and said, well, Chris, where does the Bible say that I should not have sex before marriage? And the answer is anywhere this word is used in the list of sins, which is actually quite often in the New Testament, because that's what the word means by definition. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds a second category that broadens it, and that's the word impurity. That word is literally the word for pure, clean, and upright with the negative prefix on the front. Impure, unclean, not upright. And it is almost always, at least in the New Testament lists, paired with sexual immorality as a broader but related category. So it would include the thoughts, the words, or the actions that are sexually dirty or unclean or impure. Now, obviously, this would include things like pornography, but it includes much more in the way that we talk, treat, and think about one another. And then to these two, Paul adds a third word, sensuality. The Greek word refers to anything that is indecent or inappropriate. I think of Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. Sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Out of place and improper for the saints. That's this third word of sensuality. So if we stack up these three words, Paul is saying here that the works of the flesh include any unsanctioned sexual activity and any sensual thoughts, words, dress, behavior that is impure or indecent or inappropriate before the Lord. Now, I wonder if I can just pause here for a minute. The BBC ran a very interesting article just a couple of months ago, a fascinating article entitled, How the Abnormal Gets Normalized. How the Abnormal Gets Normalized. Now, this was an entirely secular article, and its concerns were war, crime, and climate change, not the works of the flesh and sin. And yet, the principle it traced was particularly insightful. And here's the summary. The argument the author made was this. Research repeatedly shows that if we are exposed to anything enough times, that thing winds up being normalized in our lives, even if it's bad. If we're exposed to something enough times, it begins to feel normal, even if it's bad. Now, we live, don't we, in a culture that is absolutely awash in sexuality and impurity and sensuality as normal and desirable, and it's everywhere. And while we are likely clear on some of the big categories of sexual sin, my concern as a church living in this culture is how much of what we watch and of what we listen to and of what we wear and of what we talk about and of what we do is impure or indecent in God's eyes, and yet it feels completely normal to us because it's what everyone around us is doing. Or maybe we could add a second layer of danger to that. And the second layer of danger would be that we feel righteous because we're just one step better than the culture in these areas. And yet God's word doesn't call us to be one step better than the culture or a little more conservative than the world. If our goal is just to be a little more conservative than the world, we risk drinking the bacteria-filled lake water because it looks better than the sewage. But no, our consciences need to be regularly tuned and normalized to God's word, not based on what the world does around us. So I wonder if I might be bold enough to just ask a couple of questions as I've asked myself this week. Men and young men, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:2 that you are to treat the young ladies around you as sisters in the Lord with all purity. So, are you thinking, looking, acting, and speaking to the women and girls around you as sisters before the Lord in complete purity in every way? And young ladies, I think this implies that the reverse is also true, that you are to treat the men around you, the young men around you, as brothers before the Lord in complete purity in every way. And can I just point out that Paul does not say, this is true unless you're dating. If you're dating, you can fudge on all the all purity thing as long as you both agree on it. No, he doesn't say that. The standard, until the standard changes in marriage, is all purity as brothers and sisters before the Lord. Of course, you're going to feel drawn to certain people. The Lord calls you to pursue marriage. It's a good and beautiful thing. But the culture tells you that the way to communicate your interest or love for another person is to touch, kiss, and act in ways that Scripture says are not in all purity. And we need to reset our lives and our expectations according to Scripture's standards, not according to the world's or one step more conservative than the world's. But of course, it's not just dating. The world all around you and me, whether it's Netflix or YouTube or your peers, has made normal clothing styles that accent or reveal our bodies instead of cover them as Scripture describes. Has made crude talk funny and normal instead of out of place and indecent. Has made content, visual imagery, music videos, music lyrics that are sexual and sensual, normal and expected instead of inappropriate and out of place for the saints of God. And as I look at my self, I have a challenge for me and for all of us as parents. Parents, God has called us to be the voice of God in our children's lives. And so holiness and courage is going to have to start with us if we're going to call our kids to join us in normalizing Scripture instead of the world in these areas of our lives. Well, I've wanted to spend time here because of the avalanche of sensuality we face in our culture, but it's not the only thing that Paul calls out. So let's look at the second category, which would be two words related to worship or spirituality. You see them there, idolatry and sorcery. Sorcery or magic maybe doesn't seem like much of a temptation for many of us, and yet through the history of the church, it has been a very large temptation at different times. And even today, it can be as well. Charms, spells, psychics, fortune tellers, New Age rocks that you can buy in the stores are all attempts to either know the future or to control or protect my life through spiritual forces other than our trust in and our reliance upon a sovereign God. And so these are our works of the flesh. Idolatry. Idolatry is the inappropriate love of, trust in, or desire for anyone or anything other than God. Of course, we often think of, you know, statues of wood and stone with idolatry, and that's certainly part of it. But Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness and idolatry are at root the same sins. One author, Melissa Kruger, has helpfully written that when we desire the wrong things, or when we desire good things but in wrong ways or controlling ways, then we are crossing this line of covetousness and idolatry. And certainly we would have to say, wouldn't we, that our culture is also awash in covetousness, materialism, and idolatry. Isn't it all around us and so pressing, even on our own hearts? Some examples as I was thinking about my own life, getting so wrapped up in sports that it consumes my time and distracts me from the Lord and worship. Or just seeing stuff and wanting stuff and all that money can buy, or maybe going the other way and saying I'm not going to buy anything because my money is my protection and it's my trust. Maybe we could think of other ways that we put celebrities on a pedestal of absolute honor in our culture. And the list could go on. And the question is, will you and I check our hearts? Where are the loves, pursuits, desires, and values, either for wrong things or maybe for just fine things, but at too high a level, so that they hinder our contentment in the Lord, our trust in the Lord, our joy in the Lord, and our worship and obedience of the Lord? Well, after this, Paul lists a third category of works of the flesh, and that would be words related to conflict and broken relationships. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. These words cover the range of sinful opposition and hostility that we feel towards others. Enmity is a hostile attitude toward another person. Strife is a quarrelsome spirit that is always ready for the fight. Jealousy is the ambition to keep what is mine, and envy begrudges someone else what is theirs. Fits of anger refer to a quick temper that jumps to anger or harshness. Dissensions refer to disagreements and conflicts that are stubbornly held onto rather than diffused and seeking peace. And rivalries and divisions refer to taking sides and separating against one another within the body of Christ. And I find it striking, if you just do a little bit of simple math, over half of the works of the flesh that Paul lists here have to do with conflict, harshness, or division in relationships with one another. Isn't that striking? We are called in Christ to the opposite, to seeking peace, to bearing with one another in love, to forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. And so perhaps this is a time for us to check our hearts here too and ask, are there people around me that I don't want anything to do with, that I feel hostility towards, that I would prefer to hold at arm's length? Do I feel a quickness to anger welling up within me? And then fourth, Paul lists a category, drunkenness and orgies. Now, the word orgy is one we don't maybe use a lot. The Greek word refers to unself-controlled indulgence in our desires. And both of these words really refer to that same category. And orgies, that word particularly refers to a lack of self-control in eating, feasting, drinking, and partying. These are the opposite, of course, of God's call to us to be sober and self-controlled and holy before Him. But lest we get to the end of this list and think, okay, well, I'm not too bad there. If that's all, I'm all right. Paul says, and such things as these. So the list could go on. In fact, if we look throughout the New Testament, there are other things we could listen. Gossip, slander, lying, greed, stealing, and more. But Paul's attempt here, his goal, what he's clearly saying, is not that I'm giving you the complete list of all sins here, but that the works of the flesh are clear. They're evident, and they're things like this. And so that's what I want us to see first this morning, that these are the things that are against God's holiness and God's Spirit's desires for righteousness in the character of Christ and His people. But second, I want us to see that these works of the flesh are hard to root out of our lives. If we zoom out a bit to the context, these are the works of the flesh that are the outworking of the desires of the flesh that Paul said are at war within every single believer. This side of heaven, the desires for these things are battling within all of us. And because these desires are the desires of our original sin nature, and because they're at war with us, they will not easily be rooted out in our lives. In fact, they will never be completely overcome in this life. That is our theology from Scripture. And in fact, I think you could consider the church in Corinth as a perfect case study. If you work through the book of 1 Corinthians, all four of these categories of sins are called out by Paul in the church in Corinth. Sexual immorality is called out. Idolatry and fellowship with false gods is called out. Strife and divisions is called out. Drunkenness at the Lord's table is called out. It's all there. Paul, in fact, says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a merely human way?" I think it is interesting to note, though, when we hear, boy, this church in Corinth, sexual immorality, strife, idolatry, drunkenness, these are really bad people. There's no way they're Christians. Paul calls them brothers, and he calls them infants in Christ. And it's a reminder, I think, for us that even as he calls them to repent for the sake of Christ, he acknowledges their faith and treats them as fellow believers despite the sin that is still at war within them. In fact, even Paul himself talks about the challenge of rooting out sin. You remember Philippians 3:12? "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Theologically, I want us to recognize the flesh is still at war in us. And we will see, and we expect to see, the fruit of the desires of the flesh at war within believers. But here's where we need to be careful. Because the question is, why does Paul say this in this passage? What's Paul's point here? Does Paul say, well, there's always this battle with the flesh at work in us, and so there's just really not much we can do about it? Does Paul say, well, the works of the flesh are always at work in us, and so, you know, it's okay, no problem? No, he says, the battle is in us, therefore walk by the Spirit to kill these things. He says, I strive with everything in me toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, the reality of remaining sin in this battle and how hard it is to root out, to work against the desires of our flesh is not to lead us to complacency over sin, but to repentance, prayer, and to walking by the Spirit. And this is significant, isn't it? After all, if you love Jesus, if you have put your faith in Jesus, Titus 2:11-14 says, "The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's grace appeared to us in Christ. Why? To train us to renounce ungodliness and worldliness. Jesus gave himself up for us. Why? That we might have a passion for good works, to purify us as his people. If Jesus loved you and gave himself for you, that you might be self-controlled, upright, and godly, shouldn't this be our great desire too? And it's not only that, but it's the reminder that the God who loved us and came for us hates sin, even in his own children. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, "We routinely affirm the reality of God's wrath and hatred against our sin, which can only be covered by Christ's blood shed against us. And yet, we are often not in tune as Christians with the biblical perception of sin as pollution in the eyes of God. And when we find Scripture telling us that there are ways that even his own children behave that God positively hates because they are sinful, we treat it as imaginative exaggeration. No wonder, then, that the quest for holiness among us has so largely petered out. But if that is not enough, there is another important reason for us to seek to walk by the Spirit and put to death the desires of the flesh. And we find it in verse 21, and it's our third point this morning. The works of the flesh may be hard to root out, but Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's not here on a diatribe against people who don't live the way he likes them to live. This is not some arrogant, you know, get yourself in line. No, it's Paul saying, "I'm pleading with you. I'm warning you as I've warned you and pled with you before. These things, the works of the flesh, lead to death." To be clear, when Paul says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he does not mean that anyone who happens to slip up in sin is out of the kingdom and done forever. Nor does he mean that there is no hope for repentance. That's not what he means at all. After all, we were just reminded on our assurance of God's grace, weren't we? John said, "I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood covers our sin, who's the propitiation for all our sin. He has canceled the penalty against us." There is an open invitation to every one of you this morning, to anyone who is convicted by their sin, who looks back and sees their sin and longs to repent of it. There is an open invitation to you to come to Jesus, who stands ready to save and wipe out our sins that we might be white as snow. But to do those things, as Paul says, is to make them your practice. The verb tense suggests to make it your lifestyle. It is the things that you do in unrepentant ways. They define the way we live. And one of my concerns for us as a church, my concern is always for us in the church. This is not a diatribe about those out there. It's for us here. And my concern is that it is so easy for us, even while we're sitting in church, to slowly adopt a lifestyle of ungodliness and sensuality and covetousness. After all, do you remember Jesus in the parable of the sower? He said that there would be some who would hear the gospel and who would respond with joy and make a profession of faith in Christ, but it would be a thorny soil. And the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world would choke out the word of God in their lives. And so we need to listen to Paul's warning here, that the works of the flesh, if we make them our practice and our lifestyle, they lead to death. I live out in Leola, and if you drive out Route 23 to Leola, as some of you likely have, you will find a front yard in which there is a 12-foot skeleton standing. And many of you know the skeleton I'm talking about. And if you do, you know that the skeleton has been up for about a year now and it gets dressed in a new outfit every month. And whoever does it, I think, has been completely unaware of some of the striking paradoxes and parables that he has created with this skeleton. For instance, the skeleton dressed up for Easter, the dead man dressed in things of new life. And I thought to myself, well, either he has unwittingly given us a parable of Ezekiel 37 and the valley of the dry bones coming to life, or he's given us a picture of the futility and the uselessness of celebrating Easter bunnies and egg hunts while living in sin, for we're still in death. But this past month, there was another picture, because this past month was June, and the skeleton was dressed from head to toe in rainbow flags and pride paraphernalia. And I thought, what an image as the celebration of the works of the flesh and turning from God leads to death. But this is not just meant to be a comment again about Pride Month. This is, according to Paul, about sensuality and impurity, idolatry and covetousness, strife, envy, and anger, drunkenness and uncontrolled desires, that these things, when they are our practice, lead to death. And so, yes, the works of the flesh are a serious matter. And what I am here to ask this morning is, do we take it as a serious matter? And will we come back to Packer's question? Are we ready to examine all of our lives to see where we stand before the Lord in this passage of Scripture? But as we come to an end, and I pass on Paul's warning, I want to end on a message of hope and a message of mission. The hope part is right in front of us at the table of the Lord. The hope part is that here in front of us is a visual display, a sign and an assurance that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. That Jesus Christ came and gave himself for those who are and were ungodly and unrighteous and living worldly lives and the works of the flesh. But he's called us to repent and come to him that we might be saved and redeemed. And so for anyone here who knows the conviction of their sin, the invitation is come to Christ. He stands ready to save. There is also great hope in the fact that if you are in Christ and wrestling with your remaining sin, God has sent the Holy Spirit to live in you. And so the works of the flesh don't have control of the day. The Holy Spirit is at work. And Paul's going to give us more hope for that next week. But then I want to remind you of a note of mission. J.I. Packer ends with this comment. He said, "Much as the modern West needs the impact of Christian truth, it needs the impact of Christian holiness even more. The pursuit of holiness is not just a private hobby. It is a vital element in our Christian mission and evangelism today." And isn't that true? Because genuine Christian holiness lends credibility to the truth that we proclaim. And genuine Christian holiness gives a picture, a living picture of what Christ saves us from and what he does in our lives, that this is real and it is true. And it gives people a stark vision of the difference of the joy we have in Christ compared to the empty glitter of the world. And if that's not motivation enough, let's remember also that genuine holiness is part of our great joy in the Lord, as we delight in what he delights in fellowship with him, and find that we are restored more and more into his image as he has created us and called us to be. All that is offered to you in Christ through faith in him. So may we come to him. May we walk by the Spirit. May we battle against the desires of the flesh and the works of the flesh. May we do so for the redemption of our souls, for the glory of God, for our joy in Christ, for the credibility of our witness to the world. He is a great God who has given us such a hope. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to you standing in your presence with your word speaking to us. And I pray, knowing how easy it is for sin to be normalized in our hearts and lives, that every one of us would be willing to look to you and say, "Oh Lord, show me where my life is out of accord with your word, where the works of the flesh are evident in my life. And I pray that each of us would ask that, not in some sort of legalistic, okay, I'll do better, but in a way that drives us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, where we find forgiveness of all our sins through faith in him. And as we come to the table this morning, would this table be a sign, a reminder of what Christ has done for us? And would it be a seal, an assurance of the very hope that we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.